good morning. It's good to be with you. Sorry, just for your sake, I'll just start a timer. I know it's unusual in this church, but I thought we'd start a new tradition. So today we're going to be talking about faith. No surprise there. We've been doing this for a while. And about Hebrews 11. Also no surprise. Specifically, we'll be looking at Moses today, who gets the second largest chunk of verses in this chapter, known as the Hall of Faith. Abraham wins the largest chunk overall, but Moses is close behind. Unlike the Olympics, though, there is no third runner-up. So now Moses, like Abraham, though, has a big story. And I was under some anxiety writing this sermon for where exactly do you start in this large story. So I didn't. So instead of going all biographical on Moses, today we're just going to stay with the text in Hebrews 11. So today we're going to look at Hebrews 11, 23 to 29. So here's the text, with the beginning and ending of this hall of faith to set things in context. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. And skipping ahead to verses 23. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw that he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the application of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. Then Hebrews 12, 1-3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This is the word of the Lord. So as we noted at the beginning, Moses gets the second largest chunk of verses here in Hebrews 11. He's held up, along with Abraham, as one of the primary examples of a life full of faith. But why? I mean, if faith is the confidence in that which we hope for and the assurance of things we do not see, well, I've always thought, who in Scripture saw more than Moses? I mean, here's the man who sees a burning bush that speaks to him, a staff that turns into a snake, the incredible plagues of Egypt, the parting of the sea so millions of people could cross over, and miraculous provision over and over. And we could go on and on. Moses does not lack significant experiences of God's action in and through his life. He had a front row seat to God's mighty hand. And more than any human being in history, he also had a more intimate experience of God through his time on the mountain, an experience that changed his very appearance. Moses' life and God's life are bound up together. We learn so much about who God is through the life and work of Moses as a leader, as a lawgiver, as a judge, and as a prophet. We see so much demonstration of God's provision and protection in this story as well. So, I mean, when we look at Moses, an example of faith, aren't we a little jealous sometimes? For surely confidence would come easily in a life like this, filled with God's presence and demonstrated power. There is simply so much evidence of God throughout Moses' life. Now, I'm tempted to think that way, a little bit of jealousy, and perhaps you are too. because you know these stories. I mean, they're made into movies. They have a prominent place in our children's Bibles. And these stories of Israel's exodus from Egypt are important, very important. This is the defining act of God in Scripture that foreshadows the only event that eclipses it, the new exodus out of sin and death that Jesus leads us out of. The Gospels, particularly Matthew, are chock full of allusions and parallels to these early Exodus stories. They make connections everywhere in the life of Jesus, because Jesus' own story is a redoing of Israel's story, but this time done right, this time done faithfully. This time, the Exodus out of sin and death does not need any repetition. It's finished and it's final. Thank God. So what's interesting to me in this Hall of Faith passage is why almost none of these important parts of Moses' life show up. And wouldn't they be prime fodder for a chapter on faith? Where's all the dynamic, the incredible, the powerful parts of Moses' faith in action? What happened to all the highlights, all the drama, all the big events? Well, they're not there. The author of Hebrews holds up Moses as an example of faith and leaves out all the flashy stuff. He obviously wouldn't make it as a Hollywood screenwriter. This is not a book written by Michael Bay or John Woo. There is transformation going on in Moses' life, and much more than meets the eye, but of a completely different kind from the Transformers. For in this chapter, Moses' story of faith doesn't even start with him. It starts with his parents. Parents who saw his calling and defied the ruling of the king to keep him from harm. Moses' story of faith begins with his parents' courageous actions in the face of threatened violence. Faith triumphs over fear, and this leads to provision. So instead of killing baby Moses, Pharaoh's own household raises him up as a prince. Well, that's amazing in itself, and a great twist and ironic story turn. But that provision itself leads to the great test of Moses' own faith, according to Hebrews 11. Will he be an Egyptian prince? Will he use this gift? He's a member of the court of the wealthiest and most powerful nation on earth. Or will he join with his people? These people that are enslaved and exploited laborers in that same land. Hebrews 11, 24 to 26 reveal these choices that are before Moses and the reasons for them. Now, as we read, he chooses solidarity. He identifies himself with his Hebrew family over and against their Egyptian oppressors. He chooses oppression over pleasure. The text says even the pleasure of sin. And he chooses disgrace. And it has this interesting phrase, for the sake of Christ, over the treasures and wealth of Egypt, because he was looking forward to his reward. He saw something in the future that led him to give up his wealth, his status, his privilege. Well, what would motivate someone to choose to be identified with slavery? What drove Moses to take sides with his oppressed biological family and forsake his privileged adopted status? And this is where Hebrews 11 twists us around and turns things upside down. For what does faith mean in Moses' life? What is it about faith that Hebrews 11 wants to teach us? For this is one of the most difficult aspects of faith for anyone, but particularly for us. Because this is faith as solidarity with the oppressed. This is faith that willingly accepts disgrace. This is faith that most definitely does not lead to your best life now. No, this faith willingly embraces poverty and embraces suffering and embraces dishonor. And why? Well, it's all for the sake of a future reward. What about our present rewards, we say? What about our present lives, our entitlements, our own lifestyles, our financial commitments? What are we to do with this example of solidarity with oppression in our own society? Because our own society actually has a great deal of mobility, social mobility, financial mobility, physical mobility, and relatively low levels of marginalization. Now, before you go all social justice on me, please note that I did say relatively low, not absent. There are lots of places that we could do better. But again, there are lots of efforts to do better in those very areas, right? We're all aware of lots of them. We could name off 5 or 10 with ease. There's lots of invisible yet present forms of assistance, even apart from social agencies, and individuals and families, and many of you here are engaged in that type of work on a very local level. It's beautiful work, and God loves it. So we live in a very different world from the way Moses does. So what about us? How do we take this text? How do we imitate? For this chapter on faith does expect us to imitate these faithful people it talks about. How do we imitate this faith of Moses? Well, honestly, I got to say, I'm not sure. I was kind of hoping you could tell me, actually. And feel free to do so after the service. For it's complicated, it seems to me. And I hate it when complicated things are oversimplified. It's just not helpful. But yet I'm struck by that phrase in verse 25. Moses chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than the fleeting pleasures of sin. But what exactly was sinful in Moses' life? Well, when the text doesn't tell you directly, it's helpful to look at the context. And this is a letter written to a suffering church under persecution, whose members were leaving the church because of the hardships they were facing. And Moses' life is held up as an example to them. Either choose temporary pleasures in this life, or choose lasting rewards in the life to come. The sin of choosing to remain an Egyptian is not about breaking the laws of God. It's the sin of separation from God's people. It's the sin of breaking fellowship with Christians because of their reputation, their disgrace, their poverty, and their humiliation, in order to find pleasure or honor or wealth among those who are oppressing Christians, mocking them, or scorning them. It's the sin of refusing to be in solidarity. It's the sin of rejecting the people of God because they are oppressed, because they're shameful or unpopular. It's the sin of valuing the world's friendship more than God's friendship, or more specifically, more than friendship with God's people. And this cuts quite close to home these days, because it's popular to be what? Spiritual, but not religious. And few people are willing to stand up and defend organized religion these days. But what is organized religion? Except what we're doing here right now. The intentional gathering of a people together for worship, for community, for service, to the glory of God and the blessing of one another. Isn't that what's going on here? And is this not organized? I mean, we do this every week. It's tempting, isn't it, to seek that path of spirituality, to go out on our own. And I realize here, I mean, I'm preaching to the choir. But it is tempting to form our own tribe when we get frustrated with the church, to find our own tribe of like-minded friends, seeking God in ways that aren't as ridiculous, self-centered, overly political, under-political, too social justice-minded, or not enough, and the list goes on. There is so much to despise when we look around at the church, isn't there? We certainly don't want to be identified with them. I'm as guilty of this as anyone. And the truth is, there is much to be dismayed about in the church. We don't have to agree on everything with other Christians, and the differences are worth arguing about. But it is a family argument. that we're in. We are in this together, seeking to faithfully follow Jesus in this time and place, honoring one another even in our disagreements and our differences. Solidarity right now, at the very least, means refusing to reject our fellow believers because of their social status, their economic status, or their public ridicule and shame. You know, there's a New Testament blog that I read from a New Testament scholar, and he just had a short post the other day saying, you know, there's lots of stuff going on in the American election and lots of identification of evangelicals with Trump. But he just, his blog is obviously read by people that would not be Trump supporters, but he said, would you break bread with a Trump supporter? And I thought, good question. Right? Good question. What divides and what unites us? Solidarity is a difficult road to take, though, isn't it? If it's just a value. Moses chose downward mobility, identifying with his oppressed people because he had faith. And that's the key. He had that confidence and assurance that Hebrews 11:1, that famous phrase on faith, that gave him endurance. Now, was it faith that gave him that endurance? Sort of, but not quite. For faith is the confidence of hope. Faith is the assurance, the settled conviction, that what you don't see is more real than what you do see. And what did Moses hope for and see? Well, he saw that the rewards of the life to come were far greater than the fleeting pleasures of Egypt. Moses made his choice to trust that God's future is so much better, so much more fulfilling, has so much more goodness and blessing and satisfaction than the very best that this world can offer. And you have to remember, that's incredible in Moses' life. For he was quite literally at the top of the world. I mean, you want to talk about the 1%. This is the 0.00001%. I mean, because there is no place better to be at that time in history than a member of Pharaoh's court. He was living his best life now. Well, that's the huge challenge, isn't it? For we all long to live the good life. And we all know what it is, don't we? It's a life of stability, security, disposable income, some coffee, some dinners out, a new-ish vehicle, an annual vacation. We're not particularly greedy, right? Notice we didn't ask for an expensive sports car, a 6,000-square-foot home, a vacation property in Hawaii. That's maybe a bit too much. We just want enough. And getting enough consumes a lot of our time, our energy, our intelligence, and our effort. And what's wrong with that? Well, you know, on one level, nothing. At least not much. We need to work and live. And food and shelter are important parts of that, aren't they? Here's my question. But is that a life of faith and freedom? Is it a life lived in assurance and confidence in the unseen but unshakable reality of God's future provision? Is our life defined by what we lack? Or are we compelled to live in freedom because we have faith? We have a confident assurance of a greater wealth given by an invisible God. Well, for me, this cuts very close to home. For I, at least, am so often consumed by worry about the future. And I don't think my worry is actually irrational. I've got good reasons to be worried. You can check my bank statements if you want. And for those of you much younger than I gotta tell you, it gets worse in middle-aged. At least with my bank statements, right? So it depends. So, will I have enough to provide for my kids' education, right? My oldest is 14 right now, and then there's three more after that. Will I have a place to live when I'm no longer able to work? Because we don't own anything. Will I be able to enjoy my life? Because that's an expectation of mine. To see some sights, to spend some quality time with my wife. But those questions, they show me out, don't they? They reveal the focus of my heart, the insecurities of my hope, the present horizon of my vision, the bourgeois assumptions about what my life should look like. These are not the questions of someone whose life is hidden with Christ in God, and who is able to live in complete freedom to God's call because their best rewards are yet to come. No, the radical life of faith that Moses exemplifies is only possible up here. It's by changing our vision, by what we see. We need to see the unseen. We need to hold the invisible before us, to grasp onto that which we can't hold. And there's a title for that, isn't there? That's called paradox. For those things are quite literally impossible. Or are they? For Moses possessed these things. They gave him the courage and endurance to do all that he did. But he had faith. So what is faith? Well, George Guthrie, a New Testament scholar, has some good points about what faith is and what it is not that we'll conclude with. Let's start with four misconceptions of faith. The first two are common in Christian circles, and the second two are in the broader culture. Number one, faith is faith in God's goodness to me. Now, this is a faith that's very tempting and very present in today's church. This is a faith that believes that God can only produce good things in lives lived in a good way. This has probably been prayed over you before. Pray, do your best, be good, and God will bless you. And we often believe the reverse too, don't we? We see Christians that have a life of ease, of plenty, and of bounty, and we say, God's blessed him because of his faith. This is the God wants to give you your best life now type of faith. It's as extreme as Joel Osteen, but it's also as subtle as expecting God to give us our middle-class lifestyles. God does love to bless. I don't want to minimize that. But as Hebrews 11 or James 1 shows, God's blessings are sometimes what? They're trials. They're testing. Because God, guess what? Is much more interested in the quality of your faith and trust and the purity of your character than he is in your lifestyle. Hebrews 11 is full of people who lived difficult lives. Abel was murdered, some were tortured, many suffered, and many were put to death. Faith in Hebrews 11 simply won't put up with your best life now. It's made of much stronger stuff, but it's probably better entitled Your Best Life Then. Number two, faith is a creed. This is faith as a set of beliefs. It's not as common as it used to be, particularly in our part of the church, but it's still strong in some circles. This is faith as content, faith as theology, faith as doctrine. The truth is that we need theology. You have to have faith in something, but faith itself is not just the content. It includes both the content, what you believe, and the act, your own trust, and what you say you believe in. And for many of us, we know in our own experience that there's a gap, isn't there, between what we say we believe and what we actually trust. Sometimes that gap can be alarmingly large, can it? Number three. Faith is an irrational blind leap into the unknown. This is the faith that puts conflict between faith and science. Faith here is irrational and private. It's about one's own personal hopes and dreams and beliefs. This is also the faith of most movies and pop culture. You know that phrase that you'll see, you've got to have faith? But you try to unpack that, and it means something closer to you've got to act contrary to all that you know to be true and just trust that things will work out in the way that you want them to, right? And that's kind of a movie plot for some things, isn't it? Faith, in a sense, is irrational. It doesn't make sense, and it doesn't need to. You just believe. But that isn't biblical faith. Biblical faith is never irrational, ever. It may be mysterious, but it's not irrational. It's based on a different set of data and assumptions. It makes all the difference in the world if God is real and good and active. If reality is secular, if there is no God, then faith does look irrational, doesn't it? But if reality is actually God created, God sustained, God redeemed, then nothing can be more rational than faith. This misunderstanding of faith causes so much conflict for students as they wrestle with their scientific study and their personal devotion. They try to hold these two together. But we don't need to divide those. We just need to expand our vision of what kind of world we live in. Number four, faith is a life of reflective devotion to any God or system one happens to follow. And this is very popular, especially in Vancouver. You know, faith is this. This is faith synonymous with spirituality. This is a type of faith that's actually the opposite of faith as creed, right? This is the flip side of that coin. Faith is not about what you believe. It's just about how sincerely you believe it. You could say something like, she is a deep person of faith. But she may be a follower of Christ or Buddha or yoga or whatever else, right? The list could go on. It doesn't matter what you believe. It matters how. Now, the nice thing about this is it does bring out that active side of faith, doesn't it? That's missing in the faith as content, the faith as creed definition. But it's still a far cry from biblical faith. So let's jump to the end. What is biblical faith? What is that kind of faith, that confidence and assurance that we see in Moses' life? If these four are deficient, what's the kind of faith that enables courageous and costly solidarity, the kind that Moses displayed? Well, biblical faith, according to Hebrews 11, looks like this. Number one, confident action. One of the things that escapes our notice sometimes about Hebrews 11, because we tend to think of faith, because those four misconceptions, right, they play into this all the time. We tend to think of faith quite subjectively. Notice in Hebrews 11 that it's not actually about people's spirituality. Notice that most of the verbs in there are about things they actually did. Abel sacrifices. Noah builds an ark. Abraham goes on a journey. Right? Faith is related to action. And there's some silliness all the time in the church. We talk so often about it's about being, not doing. Scripture knows none of that. It's about being and doing. Those two are always put together. You don't prioritize one over the other. Now, that phrase has some sense for people that are workaholics, and there's a type of activism that they're trying to pull back from. But when we pull back in a way that separates, it just doesn't work. This chapter is loaded with verbs of action. People are doing things, and it's called faith. Number two, true faith is action taken in response to the unseen God and his promises. This is action that comes from that vision. It's a vision of a better world. It's a confidence in what's unseen. God has spoken to these people, and that's enough for them. Number three, faith involves God working extraordinary miracles in the lives of ordinary people. We are always tempted, aren't we? And I'm a bookseller, and in publishing, it drives me crazy in children's Bibles sometimes. You get these Bibles that say heroes of the faith. They get all packaged that way. And it's just, it's the wrong genre. It's the wrong way to advertise it. Because these are not heroes. The Bible is a great book that way, isn't it? Because these are fully fleshed human beings. The Bible, it is not in Hebrews 11, but when you look back in the original text and you get the whole story, these are not people that you want to tell your kids to just go imitate, right? Does anyone want their son to just be like David, carte blanche? No, you don't want that. So there's lots in their lives you want to avoid imitating. Faith is not for the heroes or the special people. This is stuff that's exercised by real sinful people like you and I who start to believe God's promises and who lift up our eyes to this greater vision. Number four, faith works in a variety of situations. Now, one of the interesting things about this chapter, if we were writing a chapter on faith, what would we put in there? If we had a testimony time about faith? There's lots of things we could pop up here, but at least one of them, notice that there's not one healing in this list, this whole chapter. Doesn't that surprise you? I mean, we'd probably put that sort of stuff in there, wouldn't it? But not the writer to the Hebrews. What we do have is a lot of very earthy but important actions. We have an offering. We have transportation to heaven. We have moving a family. We have the ability to have a child. We have blessing of children. We have defying an authority. We have choosing mistreatment above pleasure. We have suffering persecution. We have conquering and war. We have deliverance from animals and fire. And the one that's kind of in its own category, there is a resurrection at the end. But is this a list that we'd create in a Hall of Faith chapter? I just wanted strangeness to sit with us for a minute, right? Think about the list you would make and the list we actually get. This is a robust faith that leads to endurance in the midst of a lot of pain and suffering and hardship and persecution. This is the kind of faith that will go the distance. Number five, biblical faith has a variety of outcomes. Now, in spite of what I just said, let's be honest, there are positive outcomes all the way through this chapter. God acts in history to help his people. The people of Israel successfully exodus out of Egypt. The walls of Jericho do fall down. But there are less beneficial outcomes too, aren't there? Faith does not necessarily mean the kind of success that we want. Abel does end up murdered. Abraham has to wait a long, long time to get his promised son. And as we read in the last part, many are tortured, mocked, beaten, stoned, and imprisoned. One person said to be cut in two. Biblical faith has a huge variety of outcomes. Number six, faith is rewarded by God. No matter what happens in your own circumstance, faith does lead to reward, though, in an ultimate sense. God has not forgotten. He will never forget. You know, this is the good news about judgment. Doesn't judgment often just strike fear into you? Right? It's not a word that we like. But if we think about it, judgment cuts both ways. You will be rewarded for your faith. The judge will not forget. He sees, and the thing about God's judgment that's so great, it is utterly fair. So your life of faith will be rewarded. It's a sure bet. You can bank on it. All that stuff, all that crap you see around you in the world, it will be dealt with. God is an honest and faithful judge, and he will reward those who love him. Let's do the final slide. Summing all this up, what is faith? Faith is confidence that results in action. It's carried out in a variety of situations by very ordinary people in response to the unseen God and his promises. It has a variety of earthly outcomes, but always the ultimate outcome of God's commendation and reward. You can bank on it. Why don't we read it together? Read with me. Faith is confidence that results in action carried out in a variety of situations by ordinary people in response to the unseen God and his promises, but with various earthly outcomes, but always the ultimate outcome of God's commendation and reward. It's a mouthful, but the thing is, faith is complicated, just like our lives are. Hebrews 11 has a faith that looks forward to the future, that sees that what God has for us is of so much greater worth and reward than anything we can imagine now. And in that light, we can be in solidarity with whoever God calls us to. We can do anything that God calls us to. We can be anywhere God calls us, because our future and reward is secure. This morning, let's go in the confidence and assurance that things are not what they seem, but God's promises are secure. And God's future is worth more, so much, than you can hope or imagine. Let's pray. Our good, good Father, we are thankful that you are a Savior. We are thankful that you have been active in our lives to bring redemption. We are thankful that you are the one who makes covenants. Thank you that that means that you've made promises, that you are the faithful covenant keeper, that you will fulfill those promises in our life. And we do pray that you would, by your Spirit, work in us a vision of the life to come, that we might have the type of enduring faith that we see in the life of Abraham and the life of Moses and these other heroes that we hear about, such as Rahab. That these people would not just be stories of back then, but they'd be people whose lives are imitated, whose lives resonate in our own, as we face the challenges of living faithfully before you into whatever circumstance you call us. Lift up our eyes, we pray, by your Spirit, that we might do your will, because we do look forward to the good reward of your well-done, good and faithful servant. Amen.